Welcome.
Yeah, thank you. Good morning. Good morning, everybody. I hope you are very well. And it's good to see that the temperatures are coming up a little bit more for those of us who love the warmth a bit. So this is a good sign. So now we are going back into the positive. So we are grateful for that. I trust everything is well with you. Today, I just want to share a very few thoughts, not too long, as we conclude chapter 18 of Acts and go a little bit into chapter 19. So before we start, can we share a word of prayer together? We thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that, Lord, you are always with us. Even when we are stressed and tired and we feel weak, we look up to you for your strength, for your power, for your will. Father, we commit this time into your hands. Even in these short verses that we intend to deliberate on, we pray that you will bring clarity to our thinking, truth to our lips, and that your word will go forth in power and lead us in your way. We thank you for the privilege of your word. We thank you that we can constantly grow, even as the Holy Spirit ministers it to us. Thank you for each and every person on this platform today. You know what our lives are, the moments where we've been, our hopes, our dreams. We pray that, Lord, even as we just share fellowship and your word, that you will touch each one of us, that we will be more conscious of you, the gifts that you have given, the promise that you have fulfilled in us. And our praise will rise up to you, and we'll live in that strength, that grace, that wonder that we find in Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. So good to see you again. As I said, I don't see you yet, but good to notice you are there. Will you turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18 as we conclude Acts? We will read a little bit more into chapter 19 as well. So Acts chapter 18, and I'm going to read from verse 24. This is actually a repeat of what we read the last time, but looking at a different part of it. It's about the man Apollos, a new person introduced into the story in Acts, Apollos. So I'm reading from verse 24 through to some early verses in chapter 19. Verse 24, chapter 18 is where we stand. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Remember, Paul had left Ephesus and gone back through Jerusalem to Antioch. And in this period we are reading, Paul had already embarked on his third missionary journey. And when he had left, Ephesus, we are told that this man, Apollos, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit. The word fervent comes from the Greek meaning to boil. Somebody who is very active, fervent, boiling spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So that's an interesting statement. He had been taught in the way of the Lord. He's described as teaching accurately the way of the Lord. And then there's a qualifier to that statement. The qualifier says he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So there seems to have been something missing in the message that Apollos was giving. And Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and taught him the way of the Lord more accurately. And when he, Apollos, desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So Apollos, having received the ministry of Aquila and Priscilla, and the last time we talked a lot about one key lesson here, which I called a teachable spirit. And I hope you remember that, and it was a blessing to you and brought some changes into our life, how we have to be humble to the teachings of scripture. Apollos was a mighty man. He's been described as an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. To some extent, we can even say that he was better able to present himself in this regard than Paul, because Paul himself used to say that he wasn't a man of good speech. He didn't consider himself eloquent. He said that several times. Here we have Apollos being described as a mighty man, mighty in the scriptures, and eloquent. So you can imagine the impact he had on people. And of course, we also talked about his background, his education in Alexandria, which had this magnificent academic reputation, and the Jews in Alexandria had become very influential in the manifest understanding of the scriptures. And there we had some Jewish philosophers in Alexandria. It was a reputable town of education and research. So he had this kind of background. And in our day, many people like that would probably feel very big in their own boots. But we talked about how he humbled himself to listen to two tent makers, Aquila and Priscilla, and who then showed him the way of God more accurately. Now, he left then the Ephesus and went to Corinth. And whilst he was in Corinth, Paul came back to Ephesus on his third missionary journey. Remember when he was leaving Ephesus, they begged him not to go, and he said, I will come back. And he made it a priority and immediately came back to Ephesus. Now, in the church in Corinth, Apollos must have made a very deep impression when he went there after his learning and understanding the way of God more accurately, and going back to Corinth, he must have really, really made a very, very big impact. Because Paul says in the first book, the first letter to the Corinthians, how some people in Corinth, where Paul himself had gone before Apollos went, they were now in the church saying, I belong to Apollos, and somebody else, I belong to Paul. So now they were trying to align themselves to humans. And Paul writes a letter to the Corinthians discouraging that, in fact, rebuking them for that, and saying that, look, it's not about Apollos. It's not about me, Paul. It's only about Jesus Christ. It's only about God. Apollos, I planted. Apollos watered, but the growth was of Christ, he said, of God, he said. And that's, of course, that's not what our passage is saying, but I think this is a very important lesson for us, that we often predicate our belief in Christ and our standards of Christian living on men. And this has had disastrous consequences for many people. Our eyes should be on Jesus Christ. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. No man should become our head, some faction where there's strife in a church because I belong to Apollos and I belong to Paul. Paul didn't come into that situation and said, look, I was the first one who came here. I told you the gospel. Everybody should follow, be mine. No. He said that it's not Apollos, it's not Paul, it is God that you should put your eyes on. And this is a very, very important lesson for our time. I cannot help seeing many, many people who they follow a certain pastor, they follow a certain so-called prophet. And this becomes the standard, the pedestal on which they put this person, man or woman, and they just look up to the person. It brings division, it brings confusion. We all should look at the Lord Jesus Christ and find out what, through the Holy Spirit, what he's telling us in his way. So both Apollos and Paul did not ask for this, but it's the tendency of us Christians and humans to do this. And Paul actively discouraged this every single time. In any case, while Apollos is at Corinth, Paul comes to Ephesus, and he says this in verse 19, starting from verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, now this gets a bit strange, because Paul here finds a group of people he's calling disciples. disciples to what? Yeah, the use of the word disciples does not necessarily mean that people are saved. They can be disciples to any doctrine. And disciples means somebody who follows the teachings in a diligent, disciplined manner. But what teachings? So he finds certain disciples, and Paul says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So here Paul sees the disciples. He thinks they are believers, and he asks them, "When you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit?" Paul seems to suggest that when we believe, we know the Holy Spirit. It's through the instrumentation of the Holy Spirit that we believe. So he asked them, "When you believed, did you have the Holy Spirit as something to be expected?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." That's a very strange response, and that must have taken Paul aback. But it was very natural to the Jew. Before this time, remember, these people are Gentiles, and we have had the Holy Spirit, the new dispensation of Christ, revealed to the Jews at Pentecost. And the sign for that revelation to that group of people was the Holy Spirit coming in on them. They spoke in their language, but other people heard them in different languages. And then there was a second place where the Holy Spirit did exactly the same thing to indicate the Samaritans coming in. And now you have the Holy Spirit doing this, and another time the Holy Spirit doing this for the Gentiles. And this then, the Holy Spirit doing this again for another group of Gentiles to separate the doctrine of John the Baptist from what Jesus had come to do. So the Holy Spirit as a gift for Jesus Christ was what Paul has assumed to happen when they believe. So he said, they said, "We have not so much as heard of the Holy Spirit." The Jews had no idea about the Trinity. They didn't know the Holy Spirit in the sense in which Jesus had promised him. And the Gentiles certainly had no idea about the Holy Spirit. So this was natural to them. But for Paul, it would have been challenging because he's calling them believers. He was seeing them as believers prior to this question. So he asked them in verse 3, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, on Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." Amen. This is quite an interesting little passage. It tells us that the missing thing that Aquila and Priscilla told Apollos to make him more preach the word of God more accurately, or know the way of the Lord more accurately. For Apollos appears to have been preaching the way of God up to the time of John the Baptist. So he must have been one of the disciples of John the Baptist. The Bible says in verse 25 of 18 that he knew only the baptism of John. So what was the baptism of John? Baptism of John was the message of John that went out, that repent, put away your sins, change your mind, because the kingdom of God is drawing near. So John the Baptist did not preach the message of grace through Jesus Christ. He preached a message of repentance. I'm just reminded of this even more because of what Max just said about Ash Wednesday. So this ceremony, which often has its roots in the Catholic Church, it links this notion of repentance. I'm sorry for my sins. I want to repent. This is very important. And this is where John message stopped. Indeed, there's no sign from John the Baptist that he actually understood what Jesus was going to do in terms of the work of grace in salvation. So John's message to the Jews at the time was, repent. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. Judgment is coming. The kingdom of God is near. So repent. So his message was a message of repentance. And this was baptism and association with repentance was not new to John the Baptist, but he preached the coming of the Messiah. So he says, I baptize you with water. I give you a picture of water washing away your sins in terms of repentance. But one comes after me whose buckle, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to tie. He it is who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John saw this, but what it meant in terms of salvation, John didn't know. So his expectations of Jesus Christ appear to have been very different. Now, that I'm always fascinated by how John did not directly follow Jesus Christ. It's always fascinated me. The man had spent all his time, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and Messiah is coming. Then one day Jesus comes up. He's shown that this is the Messiah. So he says, you are the Messiah. He tells everybody, this is the Messiah. But then John, a few people, yeah, even some of Jesus' disciples, few of them, then follow Jesus. But we have no record of John the Baptist following Jesus. Indeed, in Matthew 11, which Kachi shared with us a couple of weeks, I think 2 weeks ago in our Wednesday Bible study, we actually find John the Baptist sending people to Jesus, asking Jesus, are you the Messiah? Or are we to expect somebody else? So John's expectations of the Messiah was very much like the Jews, although he was prophesying the coming of the Messiah. This is the one. But he expected a certain kind of political dominance. And when that was not happening, John himself started to doubt. He wouldn't be the first one. There are many people who have had encounters with God, promises of God, but when the challenges of life come, they start doubting. John was not the first one, and he would not be the last one. I think I can identify, my apologies, I can identify very strongly with this. I read the word of God, God's Spirit teaches me something, I'm in a very good place. Then something happens, and I am a little bit challenged. And did I really believe? Is this what he actually said? And we see John flip-flopping like that. He sends men, he actually sends some of his disciples who were still following him to go to Jesus and ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come? A very strange question, given what he had already been doing. So up to this time, people who knew John, people who followed him, had heard very clearly the message of repentance. Repentance through the baptism of repentance. And here, Apollos says that this is what he knew. So now Aquila and Priscilla put him aside and we ask them, what did you tell him? Now, we go to the next point where we say that in verse 27, after having heard all of this, Apollos decided to go to Achaia, to Corinth. And a letter was written to the Corinth people so that they would welcome him. And who were these people? Those who had believed through grace. So now you see that he's going back to Corinth with a better understanding of the work of Christ in grace. And he's been directed to people who have believed through grace. So now the question of grace comes in. The more complete gospel comes in. So it's repentance, yes. I'm sorry, my throat is acting up. It is repentance, yes, from the regret of our sins, from the desire to prepare our hearts for Christ. But then it goes into the next step of grace, understanding who Christ is. So when you read verse 28, he says, when Apollos gets to Corinth, Achaia, he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now you see the shift from just repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The shift now goes to this Jesus, he is the Messiah, he is the Christ. And he associates with people who have believed through grace. Now this really is the crux of the Christian life today. If we go around like many people, telling people repent, we are stuck in the gospel of John the Baptist. The gospel of I am sorry for my sins and repent. This is a very important step, but that is not the full gospel. So let's look at some of the things that Jesus himself says. Turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. In your Bibles, John 7, and I'll read from verse 37. And here Jesus is at a feast with the Jews. I think I've mentioned before, the Jews had this big a festival around water, where they'll go and they'll carry water to the temple and all of that. So picture Jesus in this crowd, watching them bringing this great feast and bringing this water. And in verse 37 of chapter 7 of the book of John, it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So the people are carrying their pots, and Jesus says, look, if you are thirsty, come to me. Because the scriptures have said, and I'm validating it, that he who believes in me, out of him will come rivers of living water. And verse 39, John explains what Jesus meant by this through the guiding of the Holy Spirit. John says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. It's a wonderful statement. So Jesus says, come to me. And he spoke this about the Holy Spirit as a promise to those who would believe in him. This salvation, the work of grace, that is done by the Holy Spirit. But this was not the case yet, because Jesus has not gone through his death and resurrection and glorification. This whole part of it, Apollos did not know and had not been preaching. But this is what John explains from the verses of the words of Jesus Christ. Turn with me again to Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Acts chapter 1, which we read in the very early stages of our study in Acts. Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. I'll read from verse 4. Acts 1, 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly, truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So John understood this, but somehow his baptism was one of repentance. John said that the one who is coming after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So what does this tell us? That the gospel of Jesus Christ is one that requires repentance, a change of our mind. But that repentance alone is not the full gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ moves into his death, resurrection, and glorification, which allows us to receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. It is only by that promise of the Holy Spirit that we are truly baptized into the body of Christ. I'm not speaking here about the gifts and all of that. One day we can talk about all of that. I'm talking about what it takes to become a Christian. It's the Holy Spirit's action that takes us and baptizes us into the body of Jesus Christ. So this is the full gospel. When we repent of our sins, there are many gospels around the world. They don't even talk about Jesus Christ. The gospels, in quotes. Like yes, the other time we were talking very much about how Paul says that there's another gospel. People preach all sorts of things. And primary among this is the gospel of just repent, turn over a new leaf. But that is not the full gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is salvation by grace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, and the life that he gives to his children. So to go around and tell people, for instance, stop doing this thing, stop doing that thing, repent from them, and you become a Christian. This is flawed. This is the kind of thing Apollos was saying. It is not by you stopping certain deeds that you become a Christian. It is by salvation through Christ that you become a Christian. And subsequently, because of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, you automatically, by the power of the Holy Spirit, start stopping those things that you are not supposed to do. So you repent, you receive Christ, you receive his gift of the Holy Spirit, and then you live a holy life that is compatible with the presence of a Holy Spirit in your life. And this is the simplicity of what I want to share today, that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith and not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that any one of us should boast. And that gift of God comes through the agency, the power, the promise of the Holy Spirit, who then makes us, in fact, in Romans, he says that as many as are led by the Holy Spirit, they are the children of God. They are the sons of God. We are sons of God when the Holy Spirit, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, in that work of grace that Jesus has done for us. So we can see what Peter says. And turn to me to Peter chapter 2 and reading from verse 38 and 39. So after Peter, after this transition, when the Holy Spirit had come the way he did at the feet of Pentecost, and they were now aware what Jesus Christ has said, at this point in transition, listen to what Peter says in verse 38, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent. So the key notion of repentance is there, strongly stated. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you see, there's the name of Jesus Christ, what Christ has done, and the instrumentation of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, the Holy Spirit promise, is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off. Just like Jesus said, go out and preach to Jerusalem, Samaria, and on to the ends of the earth. And you can see through Acts, as these transitions happened, to the Jews, to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles, and on to the ends of the earth, marked by this sign of the Holy Spirit that came upon them at these specific starts of the outreach to these communities. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. This is really not two things that we learn from this whole passage. One we treated last week, that we are supposed to have teachable spirits in respect of the word of God, teachable spirits to the things of God. I stressed that a teachable spirit does not equate to a gullible spirit, where anybody tells us anything and we swallow it. There are many statements that are made. I've encouraged several times all of us, myself included, to submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit in an in-depth study of Scripture, so that we will understand what the Spirit is teaching us. And we will, like Apollos, learn to understand the ways of God more accurately. So that's one important thing. The second important thing is this fullness, the Aquila and Priscilla teaching Apollos a more excellent way, a more accurate way, so that his message with his passion and everything would lead to the preaching of the true gospel. And that preaching of the true gospel, my brothers and sisters, is that Jesus came, he died for us. He died for our sins, not of any works that we have done, not because we became saints overnight. It is his blood that has made us saints. So we come to him, as Paul was at pains to explain in detail in all of his letters. We come to him recognizing that we were sinners, under the slavery, the command and control of our sin nature, and the sin that is inherent by in this world, by the ruler of this world, the princes of the air, as the Bible calls the prince of the air, as the Bible calls Satan, for this time a ruler of this world. And this paradigm of sin, we had no way of getting out of it. But Jesus Christ calls us to come to an awareness that this is our state, the depravity of man, and to find that the way, the only way out of this is through Jesus Christ. It's not just saying, okay, the new year has come, I've turned over a new leaf, I won't do this again, and therefore I'm right before God. That is completely condemned. That is trusting in the flesh of man. Our trust and our hope is in the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has done. And once we come to him, as it said in Ephesians chapter 2, the Holy Spirit empowers us to live the life that is compatible with the will of God, so that we repent of all the actions that are not glorifying to God, that the Holy Spirit convicts us. So the Christian should not be, like Paul explains in Romans, you are not under the dominion of sin. Sin shall have no dominion over you, but you account yourself dead to sin, that you may live to Christ, because the Spirit of life, that promise we've been reading about, has been made real to you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So Ephesians 2 says that he did this thing. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So when we have become children of God through repentance and through the sanctification, the redemption that comes from the blood of Christ, from his sacrifice by grace, then we know that we are God's workmanship and we have been created to be part of this body of Christ in Christ Jesus, so that we will walk in all those things that God wants to do in us, and be ambassadors for him, reflect a holy life through a continuing process of sanctification. This is what God wants from us. This is the gospel, that you and I can draw from a power supernatural beyond us to do the things that are pleasing to God. A Christian should not be under the dominion of sin. A Christian should not be fighting that, oh, I cannot deal with this sin, and I'm, because we have the Spirit of Christ in us. Somewhere else, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And he is the one who God gives us as the life of Christ in us, that we may walk victorious, baptized consistently in the name of Christ. We are in his body, and nothing can take us out of his body. So my call to you is that as we go around preaching the good news to people, let us not fall into the less than accurate position that Apollos was articulating. Let us understand the work of grace and preach accurately repentance that points to Jesus Christ as the ultimate and only Savior of man. I would like you to read with me Romans chapter 5 and 9 as I conclude. Romans 5 and verse 9. I'll read from verse 6. Romans 5, reading from verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God, you know, I love but God. I really love but God. There are plenty of places in scriptures where you have just those two words, but God. And every time before that, it's a very desperate picture. It's not a good picture at all. And then this call comes out, but God. And this, but God, is the two words that best picture grace. So in that condition of despair, but God, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He did not die for us because through some agency of repentance, we ceased to be sinners. We repented and came to him as sinners. And whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, you are justified. Somebody has said justified is just as if I had no sin. In Genesis 15:6, the Bible says, Abraham believed in God and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Because he believed in God, almost like an accounting mechanism, God saw him as righteous. And so he says that much more than you and I, having been justified, not by our works, but by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Much more, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Some other version says, much more we shall be saved through him, through his life, which is actually emphasized in verse 10. So verse 10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It's a wonderful verse. He says that we were sinners. We were reconciled to God through his son. Reconciliation is not life. We were reconciled. But much more, we will be saved through the life of Jesus Christ in us. So the other time I was telling you that, yes, forgiveness, redemption, reconciliation forgets my sin. But it doesn't give me the power not to sin again. But the Bible says here and many else that we have the life of Jesus Christ. And much more, our salvation is complete because that life is what gives us the power not to continue wallowing in sin. So our repentance becomes genuine. It becomes pleasing to God. It becomes authentic. That inability that man has to live a life that pleases God through this process of the life of Christ in us, we start living lives that please God. And the Bible says in Romans 5:10 here that we are salvation is complete in that life. This is the gospel. This is the truth to which we should draw people. Not just a change of mind, not just to be a good citizen, not just to stop stealing, but to find life in Jesus Christ, the one and only source of eternal life. The devil does not come except to steal, to kill, and destroy, Jesus said. I am come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. That life is translated Zoe, life, eternal life. The true life of God is what we get when we become saved by grace through faith. I leave this with you and I pray with all my heart that all of us are not in the state of those disciples that Paul met when he arrived in Ephesus. These disciples were going around viewed as disciples. They were going around being called believers, but they had only known the baptism of John the Baptist. And Paul is at pains to tell them to move on. Aquila and Priscilla were at pains to tell Apollos that there is more. There's the simplicity of the work of grace in Christ Jesus who died on the cross for you and I. May we not be like John. May we not speak the prophecies of God and yet not follow exactly on because we have some reservations. Jesus made an interesting statement about John. He said, among all those born of men, if you are willing to take it, John the Baptist was the greatest, but he is the least in the kingdom of God. Again, a very, very interesting statement because what Jesus has in view for the kingdom of God is the entrance of people who come in through grace. And John had a role to play, and he played it very well. I'm not in a position to say anything more about John the Baptist. He served the Lord and did what God called him to do. And Jesus points out what he came to do. He said, John came, and you did this and that and that. And behold, one stands in your midst who is much greater than John. And he pointed to himself. So I leave you with those words of Jesus Christ on that last great day. He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. I am the fountain of living water. And let us come and drink in deeply by the power of the Holy Spirit, be truly born again, be truly children of God. God told the Israelites that they have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The only true source of living water is Jesus Christ, his spirit in us. I'm not talking here about all this that's going on around the charismatic gifts, all the confusion around that. I believe that God would give us time as a church to discuss this. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit as the only agency through whom we become children of God. Christ's gift that makes us born again, without whose action in Christ, no one is born again. So he says, come to me and drink of that living water. When we repent to go into receiving the grace for what through what Jesus Christ has done in his death, his resurrection, and his glorification. May we all walk in that fullness and simplicity and truly goodness of this good news. The gospel is God's gospel. Paul describes it many times like this. The gospel of God. In the original language, it doesn't mean the gospel about God. It means it's a possessive. It means God's gospel, just like I'll say my house, my car, my wife. It's a possessive. So when Paul says the gospel of God, he means God's gospel. So we should be careful that we don't play with God's gospel, what he has done in Jesus Christ. May we all benefit from it. May we all be blessed by it. May we all be filled truly in this unique sense by the Holy Spirit, so that we will rejoice as true children of God. May God bless you. I thank you for listening to me and invite you to pray with me. Our Father and our King, we thank you. We thank you that, Lord, you gave us the Holy Spirit as you had promised over and over and over, and how Jesus came and he fulfilled that promise. That through his work, his sacrifice on the cross, his death, his resurrection, his glorification, and the Holy Spirit who had been with the apostles now being in them. So, Father, Lord, we rejoice that you have, in your mercy and grace, called us to dive right into this awesome baptism, to be one with you, and to experience the Holy Spirit in continuing revelation of Jesus Christ. We thank you that the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself said, would come to lift up Jesus Christ, not us, not anything else, but the name, the power, the authority, who you are, Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that, Lord, as we all encounter deeply the workings of the Holy Spirit, in every situation, Lord, he will lift up the name of Christ, that we will look up to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Father, I thank you that, Lord, even after we have become your own, you continue to bless us with a diversity of gifts and opportunities and wisdom and everything through the life of Christ in the Holy Spirit in us. I pray that, Father, each one of us will evidence a holy life in our thoughts, in our actions, the depths of our hearts, in the words we speak, and that this will emanate, as Jesus says, from a fountain of living water, not pretense on the outside, but the reality of an encounter with Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we need this so much. In this world of pretense and lies and deception, we pray for authentic relationship with you, a fulfillment of your word, that those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. May each one of us, Father, be led, have our eyes on the right things, Father, and encounter you in the most wonderful and deep ways. We thank you for this brief time of sharing, and we pray that for each one of us, Lord, you continue ministering, you continue giving us the mind of Christ, insights into your word, Lord, because your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. By the power of the Holy Spirit, our counselor, our teacher, we will understand your word and appropriate it in how we live our lives. We thank you, Father, that you hear us. For we offer all of this only in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.